Please turn with me to this morning's scripture, Psalm 27. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can use one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's found on page 460. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path, because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I have two announcements. First, we have a new website. Dan's been working on it really, really hard all summer. It has a mobile site. We're really excited about it. If you want to check it out and if you see any typos, send all of your emails to Dan and bombard him with typo emails. We're excited about that. That launched this week. Second announcement. Next week, when you show up here, I want to prepare you. We are going to ask something of you. We need volunteers for Park Kids. In a handful of weeks, we're going to launch our third service. We'll have a 9, an 11, and a 6. And we have, over the course of the last year, seen a lot of young families with young children come into our church, and the married people in here, you guys keep having babies. And so, we have to take care of these babies and love these babies and point these babies to Jesus. And so we want you to help us do that. So next week when you show up here, I'm going to ask some of you, a lot of you, to go over there somewhere. There's going to be a table, and there's going to be sign-up sheets, and you're going to sign up and fill out an application to volunteer for Park Kids. So I'm telling you that now because I want you to have a week to go home, contemplate it, think about it. You're going to dismiss it right now in your brain, but over the next week, I want it to eat away at your conscience so that when you show up here next week feeling just weighty with guilt, and I offer you the opportunity to sign up for Park Kids, you rejoice with great joy that you have the opportunity to go love kids and point them to Jesus. Okay? So the goal this week is guilt. The goal next week is rejoicing. Got it? Good. Let me pray, and we are going to jump into what I think is one of the most beautiful psalms in all the Bible. Let's pray. God, you've put a test in this psalm. A test that will divide every heart in this room. A test that's weighty. But God, it's a test that is glorious in its outcome. And so God, I ask for a handful of things this morning. One, I pray that you would make my words helpful to your people this morning. God, that they would be clear, that they'd be marked by joy, and God, that they would be helpful. Second, Father, I pray that your spirit would come and give every single one of us a clear sense of discernment of our own desires, our own longings, and our own hopes. so that when we, when those in this room that speak of you as Savior, that speak of you as our great hope, when we say those words, Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment this morning to know what we mean by that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear and receive the real good news of the gospel, that we get you. That we get to behold you and see you and gaze upon you forever and ever and ever. And God, I pray that this morning, that those who are not convinced that that's good enough news, God, I pray they would be. And God, and those of us who've forgotten that that's unbelievably good news, God, I pray that we would believe it again and be stunned by it again and then be changed by it. So come. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. We had been in Colorado for a little less than a year at this point, which means that I wasn't either physically or emotionally or lungily acclimated to being in Colorado and hiking. And so I took off one day during the week and went up to Rocky Mountain National Park, hopped on a trail, and decided to hike. And hiked a long way. It was getting towards the end of the day. I was all by myself. I mean, I was hiking back from a lake there. And on my way back, a guy caught up with me. He was with his wife, and they began to have a conversation. Now, if you've ever hiked with me, now it's a little bit different. But at that time, the last thing I ever wanted to do when hiking was talk. The reason why I didn't want to talk while hiking was because I couldn't breathe. And so for you to ask me questions, it just exposed the fact that I couldn't breathe to whoever I was walking with. It's kind of like now I can go on hikes and talk. Now it's jogging. So I don't understand people who jog and talk. They want to go spend time with you. So they say, hey, let's go for a run. One, you're going to be gone. Two, we're not going to talk. I'm just going to cuss if I talk. And so I'm not going to try my best not to talk the whole time. And so I was with this guy and his wife. They were older. He began to ask me, what do I do for a living? Which is always an awkward conversation. Usually, in fact, the moment that question's asked, I can bet that the conversation's probably going to be over. In fact, usually on an airplane, headphones go in as soon as I answer the question. And so he asked me the question, hey, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor, or I want to be a pastor. We're trying to start a church in Denver, and move my family up here. We moved up here with some friends to start a church in Denver. Now, I expected that he'd say, okay, great, and take off down the trail, but this guy didn't. He was very chatty. He'd obviously been alone in the wilderness all day, and so he wanted to talk to another human being other than his wife. And so he begins to ask me a series of questions about the church, about what it means to be a pastor, what I think about God, what's God like. And so it's a beautiful, wonderful conversation, except for the fact that I can't breathe. And the whole time we're walking and talking, and then this moment happens. It's the sun is starting to go down. It's as beautiful and picturesque a moment you could imagine. In fact, the place we were on the trail is kind of came into a clearing where the hill drops off, and so you could see just forever in the park. And you could just look out and see mountains and trees and just beauty. And we get to that point, and it's kind of one of those points where you don't have to acknowledge that, hey, we should stop. You don't say, reach an agreement. Just everybody who comes to that point in the trail just automatically knows. You don't pass this moment by. You stop and you look. So we're standing there, and I'll never forget this guy's words. This is my church. This is where I meet God. This right here, this is what I live to see. And so we paused, and I caught my breath, and everybody else enjoyed the view. And then we continued down the trail. As we continued down the trail, the guy began to tell me that every single weekend he hikes somewhere, and he always comes back, oftentimes comes back to this trail to come to that spot to look out at those mountains, to see those trees, because that's beauty. Today, in Psalm 27, David calls us to something profound. But it's in the face of it, that view is nothing. The beauty that was profound enough and glorious enough that this man every single weekend would drive 3 hours to go and just then walk 3 hours so he could get to this spot and behold it and see it. He would do it weekend after weekend after weekend after weekend. That kind of beauty, though profound, is nothing compared to what David calls us to this morning. So let's look with me at Psalm 27. And I want to begin in the first three verses by looking at something that should be a bit shocking to us. David says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident." So we see a set of circumstances in these verses that, well, to me, they'd be troubling. I'm surrounded by evildoers. Find that however you want right now. People who want to destroy you. Things that want to destroy you. Enemies that want to destroy you. I'm surrounded on all sides by those who would kill me, by those who would hurt me, by those who would malign my reputation, by those who would belittle me, by those who would kick me, by those who would try to destroy me. But when they surround me, he says literally that these people, these enemies that seek to eat up my flesh, to devour my flesh, those who would unravel my very life. Now fill in that with whatever that thing is for you. Maybe you don't walk out of here daily and walk into a situation where you're surrounded by literal people who want to hurt you. But maybe it's disease. But maybe it's the evil cancer that literally wants to eat up your flesh. Maybe it's something in your career that stands against you, that would destroy you. Whatever the thing is that you are, for David, this was quite literally armies. Maybe for you it's not armies. You can't resonate with armies. Think about whatever that might be. It's massive enemies that want to do nothing more than devour you and destroy you. Now for David, it was literal. Like, army. There to kill him. And look what he says in the face of circumstances that are horrific. Of whom shall I be afraid? I stand confident. Whom shall I fear? It's they who stumble and fall. My heart shall not fear. I will be confident. So here's two contrasting situations. He is surrounded by people, by enemies, by that which he should be afraid of. That they can destroy him. That they can unravel his very life. And so I want to hold up one circumstance to you. You are surrounded by enemies. Hopefully not the people in this room. But you are surrounded by that which would destroy you, by that which would kill you. Maybe you're a small business owner. There are things that will destroy your business. Maybe you're freshly married. One of my favorite things to open a wedding with is to let people know, hey, your marriage, you're about to start here, it's under threat. It's going to be under constant threat from the moment we finish this ceremony. Welcome to marriage. But whatever the thing is that might destroy you, might unravel your very life, these circumstances for David, they're not imaginary. There's been a proliferation of self-help books written recently. And they all recognize the fact that we are our lives in a lot of ways, and for a lot of us, are marked by anxiety and fear. And their advice to you is for you to lie to yourself. to pretend it's not real, to pretend that the threat is not real, to pretend like your life is not really under duress, to pretend like that cancer might not it's probably not going to happen to you, to pretend like whatever the circumstances that you're afraid of, it's to presume and assume they're not real and to speak positive self-talk. It's not real. I'm going to speak to myself a positive future that I want. I want a big house and a big boat. Not my own boat. Somebody else's boat. And a pool. Somebody else cleans. And a mountain house. On top of a 14er. With a ski lift. I don't have to walk. I want it. I'm going to have it. It's my future. That's the advice given to you. It's not David's advice to you. David begins with this. No, this threat is real. This death, it's coming for you. Most doctors, statistics would say 50% of this room are going to stand in an office and hear the words cancer. You've got it. Your marriage, whether you're in it or you're about to enter into it or you're hoping someday to have one, it's under threat. The threat is real. So David looks at real threats. He looks at things that will actually try to destroy him. He looks at things that could kill him, and he says, I'm not afraid. Stand confident. But why would I be afraid of that? And the reason that he gives in verse 1 is that the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. So the reason he's not afraid, the reason why he's not going to fear, the reason why he has confidence, the reason why his heart doesn't skip a beat, doesn't leap, it doesn't act terrified in the sight of these real enemies that are really coming to kill him and destroy him. It's because he says, the Lord is my stronghold, the Lord is my shield, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my strength. And right here we have the wonderful opportunity to radically misunderstand this text. And you'd be forgiven. You read this text and you see massive threats. And David says, I'm not afraid of those threats. And the reason I'm not afraid of those threats is because the Lord is my salvation. And you might be tempted in that moment to interpret that the way that God is my salvation, the way that David is confessing that the Lord is his stronghold and his shield, is what the Lord does is he likes to take people who are threatened by real enemies who would destroy them and kill them and take them out of the circumstances, the difficult circumstances they're in, and change their circumstances. And so he saves them from pain. Or he saves them from being surrounded by their enemies. Or he saves them from being attacked. Or he saves them from illness. That the way that God saves us, the reason why David's not afraid is because he has confidence in God. And that confidence in God is that God will keep him from circumstances or illness or people who want to hurt him. That's not what this text says. It's not what the text says. I want you to look with me very, very closely as he begins to describe what this salvation looks like. In verse 5, he says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. Notice what he does not say there. He does not say, he will take me away from the day of trouble. He does not say that he will take the day of trouble away from you. Verse 6, and my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. And where are those enemies? All around me. Please notice what he does not say. He does not say he's going to disband your enemies. He does not say he's going to send them away. No, he says that in the light of this trouble, my head will be lifted. Verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that your father or your mother who have abandoned you and not loved you as they should will suddenly start to love you as they should. You see, there's two ways to read this text. And the way that I think we most naturally read this text is we hear about the Lord is my light and my salvation. We hear this great promise that I should not be afraid. And we hear that promise as, the reason I shouldn't be afraid is because God's going to keep me from trouble. God's going to make my life go smoothly. Enemies arise against me, he's going to send them away. If illness comes for me, he's going to destroy that illness. If my mother and my father abandon me, or my friends abandon me, he's going to change their hearts so they like me again. That's not what the text says. If you remember 4 weeks ago, we were in Psalm 23. Do you remember where God sets the table before him? In the presence of my enemies. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the most famous American theologian pastor who's ever lived. He preached in New England, and during his tenure as a pastor, a revival broke out. There were just masses of people being converted to Jesus. Those who'd been raised in the church being reconverted to Jesus. There was just this beautiful transformation that began to sweep through city after city and town after town throughout New England as he preached and Whitfield preached, and people just began to believe in Jesus again and love Jesus and worship Jesus. And he spent a lot of time over the course of this revival writing and thinking about how do you, as you look at what's happening in these churches, as you look at what's happening from town to town to town and city to city, how do you begin to discern what of this is real and what of this is just pure raw emotionalism? And he wrote a number of well-written books, very clear books that clarify this issue pristinely. And in a sermon that he preached on that very topic, as he looked out at masses of people who were claiming to be converted to Jesus, who claimed that now that they were lost, but now they're found, they didn't believe in God, and now they believed in God, he began to draw a very clear line through that mass of people. And here's where the line was for him. I mean, he distinguished between those who were regenerate or those who were born again and those who he called professors, only not like college professors, but those who professed to love Jesus, professed to believe the gospel, and those who did not profess to believe, but yet they didn't believe the gospel. So those were the professors. Sorry, we're going back to the left side is the bad side, and the right side is the good side today. So that was the professors, and these were the regenerate. So how did he divide those two groups of people? Here's what he said. The professor finds God useful. The regenerate man finds God beautiful. The professor approaches God and sees God as someone who can give him what he wants. God is a means to an end. And you can fill in the blanks however you want there. A means to an end. A means to get the family that I want. Get the career that I want. Get the money that I want. Get to heaven, the mansions and the gold streets. Get if that's your vision of heaven, which is not biblical either, but that picture, to get that kind of heaven, to get whatever the thing is, fill in the blanks, but God's role in the universe is that his job is to get you what you want. And God is supremely useful to you. You may be devoted to him. You may show up at church on Sundays. You may pray in the mornings. You can actually spend enormous amounts of time reading your Bible. But when you read your Bible and when you pray and when you show up at church, God is a means to an end. He's useful. Your devotion to him is to some other end. For Edwards, the room is divided, and over here are the regenerate, and your life may look very similar to theirs. You read your Bible, you pray, show up to church. But what motivates that behavior is not the idea that God's here to get me something. It's the idea that I find God compelling. To look upon him, to see him, to know him, to have communion with him. I read my Bible because I see God there and he's beautiful. I spend time in prayer, not so he'll get me stuff, but because to be in his presence is stunning beyond words. I gather with brothers and sisters and friends and complete strangers in a room to sing and to be yelled at and to have communion together, because there I see God. I behold him in his sanctuary, and he is stunning and indescribably beautiful. So two sets of people that look very, very similar. They both sing. They both read their Bibles. They both pray. And yet one sees God as useful and one sees God as profoundly beautiful. This psalm makes that division. And here's how he does it. And I'll help us see it by asking this question. If, in the end, David's lack of fear is not based on his confidence that God is going to change his circumstances, how is that fear extinguished? Do you see what I'm saying? You understand the question? I'll rephrase it. Sometimes I ask a question, and then I ask it, and I ask myself, and I don't understand what I just asked, so I'll re-ask it. David's surrounded by enemies, and he's not afraid. Why? A bunch of people want to kill him. They want to destroy him. They want to eat his flesh. I mean, I'm a really strong guy. Amazing athleticism. And, I mean, you guys are great, but you're not that impressive. If I'm surrounded by just this room here, and you guys are all saying in unison, we want to eat you, like destroy you. Like, is there anything worse than being eaten? I'm going to be afraid. And there's a couple guys in here I see. Three of you get together, I'm going to have trouble. Four, I'm done. But now all of you want to eat me. I'm going to be trembling and afraid. David's not. Why? And we've already established that the reason he's not afraid is not that he believes that God's going to come and punch all of you, keep all of you back so I can just sit back here and chill and get away, whatever. No, he's not getting taken out of those circumstances. He's still surrounded by enemies that want to destroy him, and yet he's not afraid. Why? Here's why. Verse 4. One thing. You know why I'd be afraid in those circumstances? Because I really like to be alive. It's like one of my very favorite things. And the fact that you could come and take that from me and you could actually maybe do it terrifies me. In other words, there's at least two things I'm asking of the Lord. David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing I desire, one thing I long for, one thing I've bent my whole life on getting and maximizing my delight in, and they can't take it from me. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what knives or threats or health you come to take from me. I don't care if my whole family is taken from me, and that would devastate me, but there's one thing I ask of the Lord. You can't get it. So that I would know Him. That I would see Him. That I would live with Him. That I would look upon His beauty and know Him forever and ever and ever and ever. You can take everything from me. But you can't take that. And my greatest joy, my very life, is to see Him. So no, I'm not afraid. Slay me. Take everything from me. Bring me into the most difficult and stressful and horrific of circumstances imaginable. Give me God. Greatest deal in the universe. See, David's fear is utterly destroyed by the fact that he longs, he takes most delight in, he wants more than anything to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, to be where He is. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. But one of the oddest experiences I have, and this week I had it again, is you get into a set of circumstances, and I don't, honestly, they've been everything under the sun for me. I distinctly remember it when I was in eighth grade and going through massive struggles as my dad began to get sicker and sicker and sicker and eventually died. This week was way light compared to that. Just stress. Just bombardment on all sides. I feel like I'm just racing from thing to thing to thing. I haven't had time to even stop and love on my kids and my wife and let alone sit down, get on my face, pray, and spend time with God. Just, you ever had those weeks? You get to the end of the week and you just feel strung out. Everything's pulling at you in a billion different directions. Have you been there? As I'm looking around the room, I'm the only person. None of you have ever been stressed. That's why you live in Colorado. Sorry. Okay. And yet it's in those moments when I just cry out to God, I need you. I had this moment last night. And it's this incredibly odd moment where nothing in my life seems to line up and work and make sense. And yet in that moment, I turn to Him and I feel closer to Him than I've ever felt in my life. More joy, more contentment, more passion, more intimacy with Him than I've ever had. Everything else in my life is coming unwound. And yet here He is, and that communion is better than life. David says, and surround me, take everything from me. But if I get God, it's better than life. Now, before we run through the end of the text, I think it's really important that we stop here for just a moment and ask the question, Okay, how do we see that? Because this text is meant not to be just kind of this ethereal idea. You kind of get up, you're all fired up and excited, and you leave here fired up and excited, and then Tuesday happens. The goal of this text is you actually see him. You know what it means to abide in his presence, to inquire in his temple, to gaze upon his beauty. How do we do that? And for fear of kind of creating a list, because some of us like lists, right? Like, give me a list, I'm going to check off my list. And there I gaze at the beauty of God, and then I didn't actually gaze at the beauty of God. I just did the list and checked it off. I still need to give you a list. So I think there's things that we do when motivated by this desire to see him. It's the way that we see him. Does that make sense? I want to see him. And to see him, I got to do things to see him. The problem is I can do things and not see him. And I can not do things and not see him. So I want to do things and see him. And I mean here, prayer. But not just prayer. I mean meditating on this book. And intermingling as I look at this book, as I think about this book, as I meditate on this book and think about all that God says about himself, about what he's done in history, I begin to see, and I read it, not because I want to check off the list. I got a little bookmark. I love checking things off. I got a bookmark and I check off my Bible readings every day. Not because I want to check off a list, because I long to see him. So I get on my face in the morning and I open this book. And I read and I chew on the text and I think about the text and I meditate on the text and I memorize the text and I begin to sing the text until somebody comes upstairs and I just think about the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God. And then knowing that because of Jesus, he's there. He doesn't leave me. He doesn't depart from me. I begin to talk to this God that I'm seeing in a text. I begin to speak to him as a father who loves me, a father who spoke into existence all that is, including where that trail comes out and I can see mountains. I begin to sing to him and to just be in his presence and enjoy him. So I read, not just read, but read. Know the difference? You know the difference, right? You can read, or you can read. I want you to read. And I pray and just enjoy the presence of God, this God who I'm reading about. And then I gather with people who love God. And we sing songs and we confess our sins. And somebody stands up here and reminds us that in Jesus our sins have been forgiven. So that we know we can come into his presence and abide with him. And his spirit is here. You know, we really believe that. That may sound crazy to you. We actually think God is here right now, that we're standing in his, you're sitting, I'm standing, in his, you're standing, in his presence. So I read, and I pray, and I meditate on all that God is, and I gather with brothers and sisters, and I sing, and I hear, and I give hugs. I get around the people of God and I enjoy and stand back and behold the beauty of God. Now you can do all of those things. And if you're doing them because you think God's useful, because you want him to give you something else. Like, I'm going to go to church for the next year. I'm going to make an oath. I'm going to go to church next year because I really want to advance in my career. Or I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to read my Bible because I want to have a better marriage. Now hear me. I think it'll help your marriage. But that's why you do it. You miss the division this text lays out. Do you see him as beautiful? Do you long for him? To behold him? Is the idea of an eternity with him forever and ever and ever Is there anything more wonderful? Two last things. The first is a possible misunderstanding. And the second is where I want us to end. The misunderstanding is this. That somehow this desiring, this delighting in, this gazing upon who God is and living with Him and being fulfilled in His presence is an easy thing. You just wake up in the morning, start to pray, you're overwhelmed with emotional glee. It's not David's experience. So he says all of this up through verse, we'll get to the end of verse 6, and then you get to verse 7, and it's almost like we get to step into the existential reality that David lives in. I mean, listen to the pleading in this prayer. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my mother, father and my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, that I would be destroyed, that I would be unraveled, that I would divert from this path of following you and knowing you. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. You hear the struggle in that prayer. This is no easy thing. It's not merely as easy as, okay, I know that God is beautiful and compelling and stunning. I want Him. And so in the midst of all these circumstances, I'm just going to, and begin to pray and think about the beauty of God. No, I'm surrounded by circumstances, by difficulties, by enemies. And my heart is emotionally entwined in all of it. And it is hard, really, really hard. Hard yesterday at 3 p.m. to remember that God is beautiful. That He's better. You see the struggle in these words. God, I'm seeking you. I'm looking everywhere for you. Don't hide from me. Where are you? I want nothing more than to see you and be satisfied in your presence. I don't care if you don't take any of these circumstances away. Give me you. But where are you? So I want to quell the possible misunderstanding that what the Christian life is kind of a floating from joy to happiness to joy to happiness. No, it's a struggle. It is a fight. There are real enemies. There are incredibly difficult circumstances that you're going to face this week. That will lead you to believe, even if just a moment, that God's hiding from you. Your face, O Lord, do I seek. And here's where we'll end. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Waiting in the Psalms is never this sort of passive thing where you just kind of keep going in the hopes that God's going to kind of take care of things for you. No, waiting biblically is a kind of posturing that says, I'm not going anywhere until you bless me. I'm not going anywhere until I see you. I'm not going anywhere until I know again and am confident again that your presence goes with me, that your grace is sufficient and near, that your covenant love for me is real and not just imagined. I'm not moving anywhere. I'm going to stay right here and wait for the Lord. So David's call to us in the midst of really difficult circumstances that many of you are going to face this week is one, he's better. Two,
You stand in confidence, not that he's going to take those circumstances away, and not that he's going to make your whole life work out just the way you want it, but rather, I stand confidently that I will behold the goodness of God. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to get on my face and plead with him. I'm going to open my Bible, and when it feels like just nonsensical, old, boring words, I'm going to meditate on the text, and I'm going to plead with God, don't you hide from me. You have always been my help. You are my salvation. You are my light. You are my good. Show me. And where do we see his goodness? I want to end by reading this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. It's an amazing text. But Paul is talking about this ministry that they've been given. And the ministry is essentially this. They hold up the person and work of Jesus. What Jesus Christ has done in his living and his dying in our place, bearing the wrath of God in our place, and then rising on the third day. That's the ministry that he's describing here, starting in verse 1. He says, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, he's just in the previous section talked about how this gospel is proclaimed, and in any room where they proclaim it, two things happen. One, for some people there's just a veil; they don't see it, and they hear it, they maybe even understand it, but their eyes are blind; they can't behold what Paul's talking about. And then yet he says the exact same words in the same room. It describes the veil is lifted, and they behold the glory and the majesty of Jesus. So the gospel's proclaimed, what Jesus has done, two responses. One, they don't see anything. Sounds like dumb nonsense to them. Another group of people, veil is lifted. They behold the glory of God and they're changed. It's the previous section. So even if our gospel is veiled, even if there are people who don't see it, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, and this is the point I want to hit, in the connection to Psalm 27. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, look at this, to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Psalm 27 holds this up. Will you see and behold and delight in God above everything else? And David with assurance says, I will see his goodness. Paul, you will see his goodness. You will see his glory. You will see his beauty forever and ever and ever. There's one place to see it. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus, and is he beautiful to you? Do you see him dying on the cross for your sins? And is that not just an idea, but is it beautiful to you? Is it precious beyond words because the sins he bears are yours? Let's pray. So, Father, I pray even now that by your Spirit you would lift the veil, that you'd open our eyes, cause us to see beauty, cause us to delight in beauty, cause us to long for beauty, and cause us to even taste it in bread and wine. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.